following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Writing to a fellow gospel minister entering into missionary service, famous brother pastor Robert Murray McShane famously said, quote, to his comrade in the faith, "I know you will work hard, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of your heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember," writing to his friend, "remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, a vessel to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." The old adage is true. The life of the minister is the life of his ministry. I still remember hearing that years ago. The life of the minister is the life of his ministry, meaning that there is a kind of vigor and power that in a man's ministry that is owing to the work of grace and the work of holiness produced by God in his heart personally. Paul said it this way to Timothy. He said, "Timothy, pay close attention to your life and to your teaching. In so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Paul told Timothy, don't just pay close attention to the doctrine, to your teaching. He said, Timothy, watch your life, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take pains, Timothy. And Paul believed that in his bones. He practiced it in his own life. He issued this farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And through tears, he uttered to them in Acts 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." In this emotional last moment, this last conversation with the Ephesian elders, Paul basically says, look, the church of God is precious. It was bought with his own blood. The Holy Spirit has drafted you men into service. Therefore, guard the flock and guard your own life. Guard your own heart. Again, Paul practiced this careful watch upon his life, upon his teaching. He exhorts Timothy in the work. He exhorts the Ephesian elders in the work. And he exhorts Titus in this way, found in our text this morning. Turn to Titus chapter 2. As we resume our study after a number of weeks paused, filling back in here, Titus chapter 2 is where we pick up. And if you haven't been with us, Titus is a letter written by Paul to his son in the faith, Titus, who's ministering on the island of Crete, a rough and tough, savage kind of environment. It is a culture in which sin is celebrated, in which false teachers have embedded themselves into influence in the church. And the church is a fledgling work. There's new congregations being established upon the island of Crete. And Paul tells Timothy and Titus, or tells Titus in Titus 1:5, to go into each town and strengthen the church, establish elders there. Really, all of chapter 1 is about the establishing and strengthening of church leadership. It speaks of elders. It speaks of the sort of bogus quasi-elders that were actually a great big problem in the church. Chapter 1, verse 10 to 16. And then in chapter 2, he shifts, you remember, from leadership to discipleship. And he begins giving these customized instructions to different groups in the church. He speaks to the older men as older men. He says, you older men are to be men of gravitas, of spiritual soundness and weight, having proven your walk with Christ over the long haul. Chapter 2, verse 2. He says the older women are to have this priestess-like behavior that is godly, that is reverent towards the Lord, that they're to equip younger women in their duties in the home and in marriage. And then he says, we studied this last time, he says in Titus 2:6, He gives an address to the younger men. And then right after Titus 2:6, Paul pivots to Titus himself, who would have been a younger man. He was not a high schooler. He was probably in his 30s or 40s, but he would have been in the younger man category. So right on the heels of Titus 2:6, an address to younger men, he addresses now this morning Titus himself. He gives Titus sort of instructions about shepherding, about spiritual leadership. So read with me Titus chapter 2, verse 6, and then into our text this morning, verse 7 and 8. God's word says this: "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things." Let me read it the way that I think it should be translated. "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that an opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." I think, friends, what we see in these verses is really kind of a zeroing in on the leadership task, on what you might call pastoral ministry. Four marks, if you will, of pastoral ministry that's to be embraced down the ages. It was true of Titus. We'll see in a moment here, he says, "You yourself, my son." So he's speaking to Titus directly in verse 7. And yet these marks of faithful pastoral ministry are true down the ages. They're true for us, for our church. They equip us all in body life to think biblically about pastoral ministry, to help us think about healthy convictions for church life. And so in particular, this applies to pastoral ministry. Just as you remember, there was particular messages we've already preached in this chapter. There was a particularness to the message to young women. It was to young women. And then there was an exhortation last study to Titus 2:6, the young men. Well, here there's a kind of focus upon spiritual leadership, on Titus himself. Now, that doesn't mean this text doesn't have relevance for us. It has impact for spiritual leadership of all sorts. Furthermore, if you, like the Averys, you move, you go to another town, another church. These kinds of truths in Titus 2, verse 7 and 8 have relevance for us. As we think about faithful ministry, about pastoral ministry, it has relevance for every Christian who cares about healthy church life. And so Paul, in these verses, he's going to put Titus's ministry and really Titus's life on the line in these exhortations, but it's an opportunity for each one of us to examine and scrutinize, really, in first application, to scrutinize me and the shepherds here among us, and also to think about spiritual leadership as it applies more broadly in life. Four marks, then, of a powerful, faithful pastoral ministry. The first is that a faithful pastor, verse 7, his life is an example of obedience. His life is an example of obedience. Now, if you look in your Bible at verse 7, the first words are the words, "in all things." In all things. Do you see that? Do you remember that punctuation issue I mentioned the last time we studied this passage? I wonder, did you write a different period in your Bible, or did you punctuate your Bible? We actually included these words from verse 7 in our last study on verse 6 with the young men, because I believe this should be punctuated basically like this. Verse 6, "Likewise, urge or exhort the younger men to be sensible in all things," period. Then, new sentence, "show yourself, Titus, to be an example." As you maybe remember, punctuation is uninspired and was added later, but verse 6 has one quality for young men, then I believe applied to every realm, in all things. And now we come, verse 7, to a direct address to Titus. And by the way, six times in this chapter, Paul follows the same pattern. He gives the audience first and then a list of qualities afterwards. That's another reason I believe that "in all things" goes with the thought of verse 6, not the new thought of verse 7. But verse 7 goes on. It says, starting kind of our thought this morning, it says, "Show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Again, mark number one, a pastor's life, his life is an example of obedience. Teaching, said one man, is like putting nails in the wood, but example is hammering them deep. Paul says here in verse 7, he says, Titus, your life is to be an example of obedience. Don't just talk about the Bible. Don't just talk about truth. Live it. Own it. Set it forth in your life. And literally the verb where he says, show yourself an example, the idea is give attention to these things. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give close attention to the public reading of Scripture. Same verb. So this is not a sort of a haphazard, like, hey, Titus, do good works if you think about it. No, this is a kind of eager, preoccupied demonstration of godliness. He's saying, be ready, be proactive, be intentional with how you order your life unto obedience to the word. Right? Good works are not something to be done for the spiritual leader, like if the stars align, but rather it's to be a regular pattern, a priority of life. And what is to be shown according to this verse? Look at it. He's saying, in verse 7, show yourself to be an example. Maybe your translation even says a model or example. The word here is the word tupos, and it's translated as example or model or a type or a pattern. Historically, a tupos was used for an impression made by a stamp or a wax seal that you would press down onto the page. In fact, in John chapter 20, verse 25, the nail prints of the hand in the hands of Jesus there's a mark in his hand. That's the word tupos. It's this sort of shape that's replicated, and that's the key idea. It's a mark that's replicated, an impression that's made by pressure, and this stamping kind of mark is a word group that gets employed in discipleship. Why? Because a disciple, Luke chapter 6, verse 40, when he's fully trained up, is like his teacher. There's a replication to discipleship. And he's saying, Titus, live your life. Live your life in Christ and your growth in Christ in such a way that it's being replicated into others. Set forth your life so that it can be followed, so that the mold of godly sanctification is passed on to a coming generation. Care about your life, Titus. It's fascinating. This word tupos, this word group, is particularly associated with spiritual leadership. Did you know that? That's because leadership, by God's design, is not merely supposed to be a factor of position or education. Those things are good. But spiritual leadership, by God's design, is meant to be by example. That's the compelling core of spiritual influence. You have a message of transcendent authority that is lived out in a tupos, an example, a modeling dynamic. Life that can be followed. So the pastor, he's saying, speaks from the platform of his own life. The life of the minister is the life of his ministry. That's why it's so grievous when a pastor is exposed as a fraud. We've all seen that. Paul's saying, take heed. Take heed to yourself. You know, one of the old writers, Richard Baxter, he said it this way. Take heed to yourself, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Lest you unsay with your life what you say with your tongue and become your greatest hindrance. So here's what happens. We come to various passages on spiritual leadership and we find this tupos idea over and over again. In fact, just a couple examples. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. Not lording it over the sheep, but proving to be examples, tuposes. So you see this in 1 Peter. So how is shepherding be carried out, Peter? It's not by badge flashing. Hey, I'm the elder. It's not by intimidation. No, Peter says, it's by example, by being a living model of virtue in Christ. Or Philippians 3:17, Paul says this. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, tupos. So Paul was not ashamed to point to the godly examples, both his own and others, and say, imitate the tupos. follow the example. In fact, Hebrews 13:7 says, imitate the faith of those who have spoken the word of God to you. Now, let's be very clear here. This is never about, pecking order or like who's better or who's in charge. Look, Christ rules his church. He's the head of the church. And we all fall woefully short of Christ's likeness. We're being sanctified. We're in process that way. He's the hallmark. That's why Paul can say things like 2 Corinthians 11, follow me, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ, right? Now, let me just show you one other example of this. Go backwards from Titus to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul tells the same thing to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy, Timothy, though you're a young man, a young minister, focus on your life. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one, Timothy, look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself a tupos. Show yourself an example to those who believe. And he gives a fivefold sort of curriculum there. He says, Timothy, in your speech, prove to be an example. That includes what you say. It also includes what you don't say, what you laugh at, how you use words to encourage, to build up. That's part of the example that you set to others. He uses the word conduct. That's the rhythms of life. That's your priorities, your habits, your convictions. He says, Timothy, set an example in your faith. That's the quality of dependability, of faithfulness, of your love. That is your service and sacrifice, of your purity, Timothy. In other words, in a world of compromise and corruption, purity of heart, purity of eyes, purity of motives, that's going to stand out. That's going to be part of exemplary living. So when Paul comes and he says to Titus, he says to Timothy, he says, give attention to your life. You want a faithful ministry? You want a powerful ministry? Keep a watch on your life, on your heart. Your mindset, your example is to, here's what he's saying, it's to set the pace, Titus. It's to set the pace in sanctification. It's to set the pace in studying the truth and knowing the truth and living the truth. And that's where he goes. Go back to Titus 2. He says in Titus that you're to set an example in what? In good deeds. Do you see that? Titus 2:7, show yourself to be an example in good deeds or good works, depending on your translation. Now, good works, maybe you know this, but good works are not good in and of themselves. Good works are good because of the fact that they're done for God's glory and they're empowered by God's Spirit. Like, no one can, there's no one good but God. In fact, Isaiah chapter 64 says our good works, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. And so it's not the innate goodness of good works, and yet this word works, this word deeds speaks of action, right? James 1, being a doer of the word, how you walk, how you live, how you serve, how you meet the needs of others in a church, how you care for others, particularly how you care for those that are hurting. He says, Titus, you're to set the pace. You're to be the first to give, the first to serve, the first to volunteer. And I want you to know this, good works are God's will for every believer, not just for those who are in Titus's shoes. Titus 2:14, I can't wait to study this, we'll do it later this summer, says that the grace of God, the salvation that we've received in Christ, produces good works. Titus chapter 3 requires good works for every believer. In fact, just look at this, look at Titus 3:8. Titus 3:8 says, this is a trustworthy statement. In other words, Titus, take this to the bank. This is important. This is of sound reasoning. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning the things that I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds, good works. Or 3:14, one of the last words of this epistle, he says, our people must learn to engage in good deeds. So good deeds are for everyone. But good deeds, please understand this, they flow from an already redeemed life. Good works do not earn, they cannot earn acceptability before God. If you are here this morning and you're a visitor or you're not a Christian, please understand this. Good works cannot make you commendable before God. There's nothing good that we can bring before him because the goodness and the standard that he requires is a standard of absolute, total, complete, flawless perfection. There is no good thing that we can offer that is truly good before the standard of his infinite holiness. And so good works are something that flow out of a salvation and of a redeemed life in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. Your works are not an input to the grace of God. But Ephesians 2:10 says that he's prepared good works for us to walk out. So the good news that's offered in Jesus Christ of forgiveness, of rescue, of eternal life, that has nothing to do with the goodness of your life or mine. It has everything to do with the goodness of our Savior. And Titus teaches this. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. He says, Titus in 3, 5, he says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds. That's the word for works. He didn't save us on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness. How did he do it? But according to his mercy, by the washing of the grace of God. Now, that clarification stated, friends, that we do not earn God's favor, love, goodness by good works. That clarification stated what you have in Titus 2:7 is a call for Titus, an already redeemed man, a man who's walking in the Lord, to set his life and to set the pace as an example in these things, because truth is not merely taught but caught. Live out the truth as a follower of Christ, Titus. And you know this, friends. This is not just for spiritual leaders. I mean, people are watching your life, aren't they? Coworkers, neighbors. I mean, if you're a parent, kids are watching your life. I think often of these words from J.C. Ryle. He says, instruction and advice, speaking to parents, must be backed up by your life. Children learn a lot more by the eye than the ear. What they see has a strong effect on their minds. So strive to be a living epistle of Christ. J.C. Ryle is saying what Paul's saying. Be a tupos. Be a living example of the truth. So mark number one of this ministry, he says, Titus, set the pace. May your life be an example. Mark number two of an influential, powerful pastoral ministry, he says this, or I would put it this way. The man's presentation in teaching is to be honorable. So his life as an example is to be one, is to be a life of example in obedience. But second, his presentation in teaching is to be honorable. Is to be honorable. His presentation in teaching is to be honorable. Now we're going to talk in verse 8 about kind of the content of teaching, but I mean here in verse 7, the presentation. And this is somewhat tricky, depending on your Bible translation, to see. In verse 7, look at it. Verse 7 says, in the NASB, it says these words, pure in doctrine. Do you see that? Pure in doctrine. And the idea is not so much content, but the teaching of doctrine. In fact, this word translated doctrine is often rendered teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching. This word, teaching. And he's saying, I believe here at the beginning, or sorry, at the end of verse 7, I think he's saying, Titus, your teaching ministry is to be pure and dignified. You're to have integrity and respectability, not just in what you teach, but how you teach it, how you present it. Now, if you have a CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, that captures this sense particularly well. Listen to the CSB. It says, make yourself an example of good works, and then listen to this, with integrity and dignity in your teaching. The ESV says something very similar. It says, in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. So when you read those words in the NASB, when you read those words, pure in doctrine, we might think Paul's calling for correct theology, like, Titus, stay orthodox. And don't get me wrong. Paul does do that. He even does that with Titus. He does that with Timothy. He says that to other churches. But I believe the emphasis here is more on the activity of teaching, where he's now saying, Titus, your teaching is to be marked by purity. It's to be marked by dignity. And that would have been a dramatic contrast to the false teachers in Crete. They were marked by corrupt motives. Do you remember those guys? Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. You know what they were motivated by? They were motivated by cash. They were motivated by greed and selfish ambition. They were willing to divide and sort of split up whole households, which could have even been churches gathering in homes. They were doing it all for their bogus doctrines and man-made myths. And they were doing it, Titus 1 says, for sordid gain, for shameful gain. They were motivated wrongly. And given their corrupt motives, Paul says, Titus, Titus, show yourself to be above corruption. That's the idea of that word purity. To be above corruption in your teaching. The motives of your teaching, the ministry manner, the way that you teach truth is to be a contrast to these unqualified men. Do you see that? So his motive in teaching, a man of God's motive in teaching, teaching ministry is to be pure. It's not to be double-minded or self-serving. In fact, many translations render that word integrity, so purity or integrity. You say, well, what does that look like? What does that look like? It means this. Even though the preaching of the word is an ordained means of grace to feed, it's for the building up of the body, there is a sense in which a pastor ought to preach before an audience of one. A pastor ought to recognize God is in the room and that we serve him. We're to serve the body of Christ, but we are to serve the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that diligent workman, right? The diligent workman in the word is seeking to present himself approved. Approved to who? What does the text say? Approved to God, not to the congregation, not to visitors. The idea that is being impressed in these texts is that we preach in the sight of God. His eye is upon us. His eye is upon me right now. And what should dominate Titus's perspective as he teaches? What should dominate a shepherd's thinking in the act of teaching? It's not, how am I being received? Or how am I coming off? Or will they like it? Or am I funny? Or how can I make money? No, it's not that. It is this. Is God pleased? Is God pleased with how I handle the treasure of his word? I teach and I preach in the sight of God Almighty. That's what he wants Titus to understand. Look at this from 2 Corinthians. Keep a finger in Titus. I love this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Going backwards, he says the same thing about his own ministry as he recalls back the relationship with the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, you need to remember this. This is what we were like. Or rather, this is what we were not like. He says in verse 17, we were not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, look at this, in the sight of God. This is how we think. It's from a sincere motive, and we recognize that when we speak in the sight of God. I mean, much could be said, but that's where purity of motive starts. I stand in the sight of God. You stand in the sight of God. Richard Baxter said it this way. I preach as a dying man to dying men. Why? For the glory of God, for the building up of souls, for the feeding of souls, for the nurturing of faith. That's what a pastor is to be doing in terms of the presentation, the motivation of his teaching ministry. On your way back to Titus, let me show you one other passage. This is amazing. Go to 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, the first of the T books, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives another window into sort of the style of his ministry, the presentation, if you will, of his ministry. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 3. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, he says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. In other words, there's not deceptive motives. There's not impurity of motives. He says it doesn't come from that place. He says rather, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God, vertical focus, to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know. In other words, he says right there, this is not just what I'm saying is true. You know it's true. You know this is how I functioned when I was among you. I did not flatter you. There was no pretext for greed, verse 5. God is witness. In other words, God knows it, and you know it to be true, that we were sincere. Verse 6, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. This means, friends, that when it comes to the presentation of God's word, man-pleasing is out. Applause-seeking is out. Flattery and greed is out. Glory seeking is out. Paul said, I did none of that. That's not how I came to you. Peddling the word as some kind of huckster to build your own image or build your own brand, that's out. That's not that doesn't make for a faithful ministry. And you know this. Failing to work hard in the study, failing to do your own work as a pastor, fad chasing and vibe chasing in the pulpit, these things compromise the purity and integrity of the teaching ministry that God has designed. Now, not only is this motive to be pure, Titus, but the presentation of the Word of God is to have dignity. Go back to Titus. There's this word dignity. Your teaching is to be pure, it's to have integrity, but it's also to have dignity. It's a word for the elders' well-managed household. It's a word for seasoned older men of character, Titus 2:2. They're to be dignified. But here he says that the teaching ministry is to be dignified. It's to be noble. It's to be honorable. The word literally means worthy of respect or evoking respect. He's saying in Titus 2, verse 7, he's saying, Titus, your teaching manner, the way that you present the truth, it should command respect from others. That's a call to do homework. That's a call to take responsibility for the task. As I said, in the same way that it's fitting for an older, seasoned, proven, godly man to walk in a manner worthy of respect, Titus 2:2, it is Titus 2:7, fitting for the pastor to present the teaching of God's word in a manner worthy of respect. In other words, I could say it this way, friends. Biblical teaching should not feel light, trivial, or overly casual, but rather it is a transcendent, majestic, magisterial, dignified kind of task. You maybe know that great charge given to Timothy. Timothy preached the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. But what's the ethos? What's the climate in which he gives that task to Timothy in 2 Timothy? He says, preach the word, chapter 4, verse 2. But what does he say in chapter 4, verse 1? He says it this way, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. It's serious. It's solemn. There's weight. There's gravity to it. In Pilgrim's Progress, as we've been reading with the men, Bunyan paints a picture of a pastor as one with eyes lifted up to heaven. In other words, he gives this description of a pastor, and he says these things about the pastor. It's an allegory, but he says, a pastor is one with eyes, it's a painting, and so he's describing this. Eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written on his lips, the world at his back as he pleads with men. But before those five descriptions, Bunyan says this, the very first thing he writes, that this man in the painting who was a shepherd, he was very grave. Very grave. That is serious. Sober. And I think you know this. When you sit under a dignified, serious, biblical ministry of teaching, we have this innate sense that man knows what he's talking about. He's studied. He believes what he's talking about. He's gripped with God and with the text that God has given. And I believe that we have such a pulpit here. I'm blessed week by week to sit under the ministry of God's word here in our brother Pastor Joe. But how needed this is, this dignified emphasis in our land today, where so often the pulpit ministry and the teaching ministry is sort of silly, hokey, cheesy. Preaching is overly casual, it's shallow, it's filled always with a kind of chipper triviality, void of gravity, void of grip, void of eternal glories, void of speaking about the majesty of God or the ruin of sin or the urgency of heaven. But Paul comes to Titus and he says, Titus, you know what should adorn your teaching is seriousness, seriousness that commands respect. I'll just to be practical, I think that which is sort of intentionally edgy or crass or overly offensive for the sake of shock value and the social media repost, that's called into question by Titus 2:7. Teaching that just rides the waves of controversy on Twitter on purpose, that's called into question by this verse. Teaching that's supposedly enhanced by props and stage gimmicks and theatrics, that is called into question by this verse. Teaching that constantly rants about the culture and scolds the congregation that God has entrusted the men to shepherd, that's called into question by this verse. Teaching that feels like a stand-up comedy show or story hour from the pastor, that's not what he's calling Titus to do. And some pulpits lack a kind of dignity and seriousness because the preacher himself is self-consciously trying to be relevant or entertaining. He's trying to be a comedian. He wants to draw a crowd. He wants to build the church around the sort of following of his own personality and pizzazz. And he says to Titus, "Titus, your motives, your manner, your presence is to be marked by seriousness and godliness and integrity and dignity." That brings us to a third mark, and it's closely related. The end of verse 7 deals with, I think, the manner of teaching ministry, but in verse 8, we pivot to the content of teaching. So the third mark of this sort of significant, empowered pastoral ministry is that his content in teaching is faithful. His presentation in teaching is honorable, but third, his content in teaching needs to be faithful. Now, look at verse 8 in your Bible. Titus 2:8 says this: "Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach." And I confess to you, there is difficulty and difference in translation at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. So if you had many translations, you lined them up, you could see kind of some of the difficulty. But I want to take you through kind of a few thoughts here on why I understand this the way I do. Again, I framed this for our study this morning that the man's content in teaching is faithful. Now, when you look at your Bible and you see those words, sound speech, there's a question that we should ask. Is this speech referring to daily conversation, right? Like Titus's personal life? Or is this continuing to be an ongoing reference to his teaching ministry? And I believe it's the latter. Now, the word speech by itself is very common and very flexible. It's the word logos. Maybe you know about that from John's gospel. In the beginning was the word, right? The logos. And the word was with God and the word was God. Now logos, translated as speech in many translations here, it can be rendered word, speech, teaching, preaching, speaking, message, statement. It occurs hundreds of times. It's a very flexible term. And there's certainly other passages that call for a godly tongue in daily conversation. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks to that. Colossians chapter 3 speaks to that. But I think the significant detail here is how Paul describes this logos. Do you see it? It's sound speech. And I think that this sound speech refers to what we might call sound words or words of sound doctrine. In fact, again, the CSB translates this really well. It says this: "Titus, your message, your logos, is to be sound." Now, why is it that I take this as the content? It's not just because I read the CSB and I like it. Let me give you three reasons why I think sound speech refers to the content of teaching ministry as opposed to daily conversation. First, this two-word combination, sound words or sound speech, occurs two other times in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and both of them refer to sound words as the content of the faith. Let me show you 2 Timothy 1, so backwards just a couple pages. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul gives a very similar statement to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 1:13, a charge, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." What's he telling Timothy right there? Is he saying, watch your mouth in personal conversation? No, he's saying, guard the treasure of the sound words. Guard the trust. Guard the content of the gospel. Not only is this two-word combination usually referring to sound words, but that word logos in the pastoral epistles, it refers to the content of sound doctrine 9 times and personal speech 0 times. So I think that there's a bent in the pastoral epistles of this term logos to mean teaching or doctrine, sound words that way. Thirdly, when you zoom out and you just study the pastoral epistles as a whole, you find that Paul is repeatedly playing the note of sound doctrine. He plays it 34 times in the pastoral epistles, and he uses 10 different overlapping word groups to speak of sound doctrine. Let me just share some of these with you. So Paul says things in the pastoral epistles. He uses these overlapping titles to talk for the content of teaching ministry. He says things like the faith. And when he says that, he's not talking about my faith or your faith or Timothy's faith. He talks about the faith. He talks about the word. He talks about the doctrine, definite article. He talks about the teaching. He uses the term sound doctrine, sound teaching. And then he uses this term, sound words. So it's translated sound speech, but I think the idea is sound words. Those 10 different titles that I just gave examples of, those aren't 10 different things. Those are 10 different ways of talking about the trust of sound doctrine, the body of truth, the body of biblical content. So are you tracking with me? I think that sound speech, and it's put this way in some English translations, but I think sound speech, when you study the pastoral epistles right there, is better understood as sound words, referring to the content of Titus's teaching. So a pastor's ministry is to be composed of the sound words. He's saying, he's given Titus the version of 2 Timothy 4. Titus, preach the word, right? Hold fast to the truth, steward the truth. Your ministry is to be made up of the sound words. He's highlighting by using that word sound, not only that which is correct, but that which is transformative, that which is healthy. The word sound has that idea of promoting and producing life and sanctification and holiness. Right? These false teachers, they were unsound. They were unhealthy. They produced sick fruit, rotten fruit. And I would just say, kind of pulling together these last two points, you know, when someone says, I want an informal pulpit that doesn't preach the word, that feels casual and funny, and that keeps it light, and that stays basic, and that keeps out of my business, and that doesn't really press the implications, and that doesn't speak with authority from God's word, what we're saying, what someone's saying when they say that, is I don't want my pastors to have a biblical view of pastoral ministry. Not Paul. Paul says, Titus, teach the truth. Preach the truth because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Teach the truth, Titus, because the ministry of sound words is, you could say it this way, the ministry of sound words is unassailable. It's unassailable. Look back at the text. Titus 2:8 says that this sound speech, which I think is sound words, is what? It's beyond reproach. It, in some translations, it cannot be condemned. I mean, that's quite a statement. That's a very strong statement. This word is stronger than the elder qualification back in chapter 1 to be blameless. He's saying, Titus, a pastor who builds his ministry upon the pure word of God, upon heralding the truth and applying the truth, right? Sound doctrine is not just theoretical. It's applied in sanctification. But the man who builds upon that foundation, who applies the word first to his own heart and then to the people, it is an unassailable foundation, he says. Now, why is that? Why? I mean, it's not because of the pastor. It's because no man can speak back to God in his word. I mean, human theories and human opinions do not improve on the truth. Fault finders, they imagine that they have undermined the word. Mockers imagine that their mockery is clever until they breathe their last and they stand under judgment on the one that they think they judged. But the law of God says that it shuts every mouth. The word is sufficient to nourish and to feed and to sanctify. It doesn't return void, Isaiah 55. It's a hammer that shatters. It's a sword that pierces. It's a mirror that exposes. It is perfect. And the ministry built on this rock is going to outlast every accusation. I mean, think about it. Men may hate it, they may attack it, slander it, reject it, oppose it, but no legitimate accusation can ultimately be leveled against a ministry in which God's word is preached and applied and adorned in godly living. It's not possible. It's not possible for it to fail, according to God's metrics of success framed as faithfulness. So, the implication is, Titus, preach the word. Preach the word because of what it is. Hold the sound words as the content of your ministry. The implication would be 2 Timothy 2:15. Handle the word accurately. Be diligent, Timothy. Be diligent. Be thoughtful. Be proactive. Be careful in how you handle the word. Handle it accurately, Timothy, because the content matters. So zooming out, how is it that this content of sound doctrine retains a sort of unassailable quality? It's by shepherd pastors being faithful to the standard of Scripture And it's by shepherd pastors being diligent and hardworking and precise in their handling of the scripture. The pastor's not a chef cooking up creative concoctions of what I thought this last week. I like what one man said. We are to be waiters and butlers trying to get the meal to the table without messing it up. And the point is this. This is what he's saying. Titus, when a man preaches and teaches and holds fast the sound words, Titus 2:8, when he applies it personally, when he's a tupos, when he's living what he teaches, the result is a ministry that cannot be condemned. And that brings us right into the end of verse 8, the fourth mark. That takes us to our last mark of a powerful ministry, and that's this. His opponents are silenced by integrity. His opponents are silenced by integrity. So his life is an example of obedience. His presentation and teaching is honorable. His content and teaching is faithful. And his opponents, fourthly, are silenced by integrity. Look at verse 8. Look at how it goes on. There's an important so that here. It says that Titus is to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In other words, this is all flowing into this sort of purpose. Titus, watch your life, watch your teaching, be absorbed in good works, give attention to your motives, preach the word. Why? Purpose, so that, verse 8. And we've got these opponents that are silenced. Who are these guys? Well, if you've been with us in Titus, you know certainly there was corruption and opposition from the culture, no doubt. It was a culture of sort of, you know, brutality and self-indulgence and sin. But I think the even more dominant threat in these verses is those false teachers, those who had spiritual influence and who were dangerous. He speaks of them directly in chapter 1 and 3. I mean, both were threats, but this word opponent especially refers to the religious troublemakers. Opponent literally means like one who faces off, one who is contrary. It was used for a contrary wind blowing in the face. Think of like the face-off in hockey where you're right face-to-face, you're opposed to each other, you're lined up, you're on opposing teams. And really, that's what you find. When you study the verses that we've looked at this morning, there's an opposite compared to these false teachers. I mean, Titus is to be an example of good deeds, but they were unfit for any good deed, Titus 1:16. Titus is to have pure motives. They had corrupt motives of greed and selfish ambition. Titus was to teach sound doctrine in a way that produced health. They taught weird doctrines that produced division and confusion. And it's by faithfulness, friends, it's by faithfulness in the Christian life that we are going to stand in contrast to opponents of the faith. So Paul says, Titus, look, you're going to come into Crete, and you're going to call out these false teachers. Chapter 1, verse 11, you're going to silence them. Chapter 1, verse 13, you're going to rebuke even their followers, and so they're going to hate. They're not going to like you, Titus. They're going to come against you. They're going to be adversaries. There's going to be opponents. They're going to try to sling mud. They're going to try to sling accusations. They're going to want to turn the tables and say something bad about you. They're going to want to say, Titus doesn't really live the truth. So he says, don't let that be true, my son. They're going to want to say, you know, his motives are bad. He says, don't let it be true. They're going to want to say, your methods, your presentation, they compromise your ministry. Don't let it be true, Titus. Watch your life, watch your teaching, preach sound doctrine, preach sanctification, live the truth courageously before others, apply it to your own heart first. And when you do, and when there's nothing valid that sticks, nothing truly bad that they can say about you, verse 8, what is the opponent left with? They're left with this. Lies, slander, and motive reading. And in trying to discredit you, Titus, they discredit themselves. That's what verse 8 is saying. Attacks that seek to shame and discredit when there's actually nothing bad to say bring a self-shaming. There's a boomerang effect. And I've seen this over the years. I've seen this where there's opposition or attacks that come against a faithful ministry or a faithful man, and they end up boomeranging, and they end up shaming the accuser. Right? They're those things that are empty and baseless, they bring a self-shaming. And that's exactly what he says in verse 8. So there's a lot riding here on Titus, on shepherd's shoulders, on his life, on his ministry. Paul's calling leaders to put their life on the line, to put their preaching on the line as a kind of prevention against allegations. But I want you to see something. Look at the very end of verse 8. He says, you live this way, Titus, and they're going to have nothing evil to say about who? Us. So Paul throws himself in there because he's indicating that misconduct, think about this, of any believer, especially a leader, but misconduct of any believer has consequences for the whole Christian community. You've seen that, haven't you? I mean, Peter says the same thing. Peter says, he writes to believers who that they were oppressed, they were persecuted. And he says, in fact, let me show you this. Go to 1 Peter in closing. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter widens it out. He says this same truth applies to all Christians. 1 Peter 2 verse 12. He's saying, live in such a way that when you're accused, let it be false accusations. Don't let the accusations put sling mud on Christ. Let them boomerang back. Look at 1 Peter 2:12. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God. In other words, don't let it be true. I mean, opposition's going to come. We can't control that, right? He's saying, make sure the charges, when they come, make sure they're bogus. Make sure your conscience is clean before the Lord. In fact, 1 Peter, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16 says this, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Friends, can an opponent of the gospel look at your life and say, that's why Christianity is false? That's why I hate it. Can people rightly point to hypocrisy in our life? I mean, the question is not, are believers, are pastors slandered? They are. The question is this, are the charges valid? Is it true? I mean, because you can't control whether you're attacked, whether you're opposed, but you can control whether those charges are true. What we've seen this morning is, I think, a portrait of pastoral ministry and something that should matter to each of us as we interact with the church and as we think about what a pastor is to be, what you should insist on from myself and from others. A pastoral ministry is compelling because it bears these four marks. Models of the truth by example, a man who presents the truth with honorability, stewards the truth with faithfulness, silences accusations by integrity. And I hope that as you think about this text, I hope that you're encouraged by the pattern that you see in your shepherds here. I hope you're encouraged by Pastor Joe's pulpit ministry. I know I am, as I thought about this. I'm grateful, I'm encouraged, I'm thankful for the ministry of the Word of God. So in response to this text, be encouraged. Encourage these things in your spiritual leaders. I mean, this is a window into ministry. This is something to pray for, to encourage. I would ask, this is something to come under, to be led by, to follow. This is something to insist on, to demand of spiritual leaders, because this is the standard that's been laid down in Titus chapter 2. So may it be true of us here. Let's pray. Father, we do ask, may this be true of us. May it be true at Valley Bible that there is a healthy view of body life, a healthy view of ministry, a healthy view of pastoral service. Lord, not in the glory of pastors. We recognize that every pastor is an under-shepherd and that we worship and we fall in line under the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of souls who is bringing his sheep all the way to glory. And so even as we study these things, Lord, we do not wrongly esteem men, but help us to rightly esteem what you have laid out in your word. And to be healthy as a congregation, to value these very things, both in the living of truth and the teaching of truth. For your ultimate glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.